Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23? The book of Acts chapter 23, and we'll read verses 12 through 24. So Acts 23, beginning at verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye," that is, you chief priests and elders, "along with the council, with the Sanhedrin, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or whoever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. That was the castle where Paul was being held in custody by the Roman authorities. Verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner summoned me unto him, and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand, and went with him aside privately, and asked him, that is, he began to inquire of him, "What is it that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that you would bring Paul down tomorrow unto the Sanhedrin, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So either the nephew had not only heard about the plan, but knew that the council had agreed to it and it was ready to put in place. So it was planned and operational. Or it could be that the Sanhedrin or the leaders were already at the barracks trying to get an audience with the chief captain. And so maybe when the nephew said that, the chief captain looked up and maybe listened to him. Maybe there was some commotion. We don't know. But at any rate, at this point, the plot was already in play. So the chief captain, verse 22, then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man what you have shown, that you have shown me these things." And he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen, and 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night." That is to say, at 9 p.m. So he was going to get Paul out of there as soon as possible. And he continues in verse 24, "And provide beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." So our main verse is verse 16. When Paul's sister's son heard of their plot, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. So I want to consider this situation under three headings. The context, and I'll take the really big view and build up a big context for this incident. Then under the heading Paul's family, we'll talk about the nephew. And then about the Romans, both the chief captain, Claudius Lysias, and the Judean procurator, the governor Felix. So first the context. So how did Paul get into this predicament? So the Jews really want to kill him badly. It all started after Paul's ministry in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. When Paul was there, the Spirit of God let him know that his ministry was winding down in that area. Luke wrote in Acts 19:21, "After these things were ended," that is, the evangelization of Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece, but in particular Asia Minor, while Paul was still in Ephesus. "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia," that is, Macedonia and Greece, "to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" And as it turns out, Paul has a twofold purpose in mind. First, he would collect alms money from the Gentile churches that he had established, and he would present it to the church in Jerusalem. Afterwards, then, he would visit the capital of the Roman Empire. So, keep in mind that the collection of funds was a major effort, right? He had to coordinate getting the message out that they were going to collect them. He had to schedule when he was going to show up at the churches. And it was important because, you know, Paul's a man of action. He's not going to show up at a church and say, "Hey, I want a collection. I'll give you guys 3 days." He didn't do that. So it was a major effort for him to travel out of Asia Minor and go west to Macedonia and then south to Achaia in Greece and then back over to Asia Minor so that he could sail across the eastern Mediterranean to Palestine in order to get to Jerusalem. So it turns out that Paul is on a mission and he's in a hurry. As he sails back from Achaia across the Aegean Sea to Asia, he wants to avoid Ephesus. Not because there's any problem there, but because he knows too many people there. There's no way he can make a quick stop in and out, so he has to just avoid it. So he sails past Ephesus, he goes down the west coast of Asia Minor, then he goes south, and then he heads towards Palestine. Luke puts it this way, "We sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios," and all these are in the Aegean Sea. "And the next day we arrived at Samos, and we tarried at Trigillium, and the next day we came to Miletus." Verse 16, here's the important verse. "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus," that is, sail past it, "because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." So he's on a tight schedule. So Paul eventually arrives on the coast of Palestine at the city of Tyre in Syria. So now they're on land and they're heading south so he can make his way to Jerusalem. It's a long journey and they make several stops along the way. Now when they're in Caesarea, now and remember this city, it's going to be important, or it's going to be in the providence of God. When they're in Caesarea, as it turns out, the capital of Judea, a prophet from Judea named Agabus comes up to meet Paul and his traveling party, and he has a startling prophecy to deliver. Verse 21:11. "And when he was come unto us," that is, when Agabus reached the party, "he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, unlike the apostle, his companions do not take this prophecy well. And Paul's answer to them is as startling as the prophecy itself. So, they try really hard to convince him to change his plans. But Paul will have none of that. This is what Paul says. Verse 21:13. I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, Paul is a man on a mission. So Paul eventually arrives in Jerusalem, and he visits the elders of the church there. That is James and the others. And he presents the offering of the alms money, and he describes in detail how God had converted thousands of Gentiles in Asia Minor and in Macedonia and in Greece. But most of the converts were in Asia Minor. And it is a good meeting, but Paul's situation soon deteriorates. At the request of the elders, he undergoes a 7-day purification ritual in the temple. Now, when he was done doing going through the ritual, they were leaving. They left the temple because they're done. The problem is that he is spotted by some of the Jews from Ephesus, and they cause a great trouble. Luke continues in verses 27 through 28 of Acts 21. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So they caused a great riot, a great tumult. And they were crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place." That is their beloved temple. And further, he has brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place. So they start the riot, and they're trying to kill Paul. They're doing their best to beat him to death. Luke continues in verse 31. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when the Jews saw the chief captain and all the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. So Paul is rescued from the mob for the first time. But Paul is so concerned about the souls of these Jews who just tried to kill him that he asked the chief captain if he could address them. He spoke in Hebrew, and so he immediately got their attention. Right? So right there's a big riot. The soldiers come down and they have to back off or get killed by the soldiers. So things are calming down. Then he speaks to them in their language, and then things get really quiet, and he has their attentions. So this is a 180-degree change of the situation. His message to them was going well until he tells them that God had called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The crowd goes crazy again, and they're shouting, "It's not fit that he should live. It's not fit that he should live." And they're trying to get him again. So the chief captain takes Paul into the barracks in the Tower of Antonia. And he gets them and rescues him from the murderous crowd. This is the second time. The second time in a matter of hours, they have to intervene. But we have to be clear, and this is part of the big context. The chief captain had not acted in order to save Paul. He had acted in order to restore order. I mean, that was his job. Protect the state, protect the Roman Empire, and keep the peace. That was his main concern. But providentially, God used that concern, used that responsibility to save Paul from being murdered. Now, at this point, the chief captain discovers that Paul is a Roman citizen. So now this changes everything. He hasn't rescued some arbitrary revolutionary, but he's rescued a Roman citizen. So now he knows he has big responsibilities. So in the succeeding events, the Roman authorities, that is first the chief captain, Claudius Lysias, then the governor Felix, and then his successor Festus, and finally Nero himself, need to learn if Paul had broken any Roman law. And providentially, this is how Paul preaches to the Caesar, the emperor of Rome. The issue was that the only witnesses to any crime that could have been committed were the Jews. So that's why Paul had to keep dealing with them, because the Romans were trying to find out from them if Paul had broken any law. That's why they had to keep summoning the Jews. It wasn't because, again, that they wanted to help the Sanhedrin adjudicate their case against Paul. They just wanted to know if there was evidence to prove that Paul had broken any Roman law. The reason that this was a protracted procedure of some 5 years was because the Jews had no case against him, and neither did the Romans. But in the providence of God, during all this time, Paul was free to preach and to write and to teach while he was under the protection of the Roman government. So there arose a great dissension. So this is when Paul is speaking to the Sanhedrin, and he tells them that, you know, he goes, I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection. Well, the Sadducees were in the crowd, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they started fighting with the Pharisees, and there was another big uproar, and Claudius Lysias, the chief captain, has to save him for the third time in 2 days. As one commentator said, after this melee, apparently the tempers of some of the Jews were still running hot. I think that's an understatement. They had tried to kill Paul, they had tried to convict him, but they had failed both times. That's why, in verse 12, when it was day, that is the next day, on the third day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And most people think it's, they're mostly the Asiatic Jews, because they were the ones who saw Trophimus there and assumed that he had been in the temple. So they were really, really upset. Okay, then, let's look at Paul's family now, his nephew and the plot. Now, it is human nature to ask a lot of questions about situations. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Well, how is it that Paul's nephew is in Jerusalem? How is it that Paul's nephew heard about the plot? What are the odds? How is it that the Jews didn't know about the nephew's relationship to their greatest enemy? That is Paul, because the Romans were also a great enemy. Was Paul's sister living in Jerusalem? Or was his nephew following his uncle's footsteps and studying in Jerusalem under a rabbi? Now, whether we can come up with a plausible explanation or not, you know, in order to try to answer these questions, as Bible believers, we take Luke's account of this incident at face value. As one commentator said, the Lord rules over angels and commands earthquakes, but he employs a lad on this occasion to execute his purpose. This is all in the providence of God. Now, concerning this verse, what do we know? We only know about Paul's sister and nephew because of verse 16. And we know that he had, so that we know then that he had a sister and he had a nephew. Anything else we can think about concerning the relationship and the circumstances is pure or mere speculation, which means it really doesn't mean much. The Word of God tells us that he had a sister and a nephew, and the nephew heard about the plot and he went to tell Paul. That's what we know. We don't know how he found out, but Luke tells us that he did. We don't know how the Jewish leaders could have been ignorant about this connection. But we can be sure that it should not have been difficult for the nephew to make it into the barracks to see Paul. History tells us this. For one, Paul was not in prison as a convicted criminal. Paul was under military protective custody. At that time, family and friends of prisoners were allowed to take care of the needs of the prisoner. Right? It's not like now where they get everything. Prisoners get everything. They get food, medical care. You guys know all that stuff. Back then, if you don't have friends, you're going to starve to death. In this particular case, because Paul is a man of exceptional integrity and intelligence, and he has a good relationship with the chief commander, the nephew has basically easy access to him. Despite the question marks around this text, we believe the Word of God, and therefore we believe this report from Luke. So, you know, we've heard before that, you know, Luke is really, really good with the Greek language. So I won't go into it, but he makes it really clear that the nephew was in a position to hear about the plot. We don't know how he did, but he did. So the nephew gets access to the barracks, and he gets to go see Paul. Okay, so we already read the text. I won't read it again. But he tells Paul. Paul grabs the centurion and says, the chief captain needs to listen to what this boy has to say. And he does. And he takes it seriously enough that he makes the plan of escape for Paul to leave that night. Now, the text said that Paul tells the centurion, bring this young man unto the chief captain. Now, no surprise, I wish I'd turned that fan on. No surprise, there are lots of words for young man. The word that Luke uses, and the commentators say, it referred to a young man between the ages of 20 and 40. So that's interesting. Because the chief captain, when he heard the nephew, he took him by the hand and took him aside privately. So it seems kind of weird to grab a 20-year-old's hand and take him, you know, like his little kid. On the other hand, this does explain how the nephew could comprehend the logic and the details of the plot. Now, I'm not saying that the plot was especially complex, but I have a question for you guys. How many boys, I mean, under the age of, 13, how many boys do you know who could sit still long enough to take in the details of this plot? I don't know hardly any. So it would take someone with, you know, some maturity of thought. It is hard to explain why the chief captain took his hand, but it is intimating that the barracks was not a friendly place. There were rough and tough soldiers all around, as well as rough and tough prisoners. So the boy might have been uncomfortable, and the chief captain saw that and tried to calm him down. And I think, again, this is just, you know, consistent with Luke's telling of events, that if the chief captain could see or perceive that the young man was nervous, he also knew that if Paul sent him, it was probably very important. So that's why I'm sure he tried to calm the guy down, and he listened intently. He considered everything, and came up with a plan almost immediately for how to get Paul out of Jerusalem. Now, again, from Paul's from Luke's detail, we surmise that there were two layers of guards. And we know this because under inspiration, Luke wrote, "The young man, having approached, number one, and having entered into the barracks, reported to Paul." It's sort of like what Brother Jim saw in New York. He went to the Trump Tower, and they had armed policemen out in front. And we know, you know, for any big building, you go inside and there's always security at the front desk. That's two layers, and it's the same thing they had. Luke cleverly and subtly makes that point. So first the nephew got past the armed guards outside the barrack, and then he got past security at the lobby and had his meeting with the chief captain of the barracks. Who is that chief captain? This is our third heading. Claudius Lysias. We believe the chief commander gave audience to Paul's nephew because, as we said before, the only way prisoners received meals was from friends. And the only way they received anything was from friends. Now, the chief commander, after hearing about the plot, about the ambush, he gives credence to the report. And I think there's five reasons. Because of Paul's reputation and good standing with the chief commander, he took it seriously. He also took it seriously because of the chief priest's reputation and his poor standing with the chief commander. Because the chief commander had rescued Paul thrice in 2 days, and because he understood that Paul was in grave danger. And of course, then, the plot was credible. But why did Ananias have a poor reputation? Because he was well known for his unscrupulous love of money and his liberal use of violence to get his way. He had no problem stealing the tithes that were supposed to go to the priests and using it to pay off his goons, even if it meant that the poor priest had to basically starve. He didn't care. So Claudius Lysias knew quite well what the Jews were capable of doing. He knew that conceiving and executing such a conspiracy was valid. So he called to him two centurions, and he says, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea." Now remember, so Caesarea is where Felix is, because that's where the governor lives, but that's also where Agabus made his prophecy about Paul being bound. Again, all in the providence of God. "Get me 70 horsemen and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." So the trip to Caesarea was 70 miles. And no, of course, they could not get there in an hour going 70 miles an hour like we do. But the commander wanted Paul in Caesarea as soon as possible. For this reason, and for the sake of safety, the trip was planned at 9 o'clock. And there should certainly be enough soldiers to see Paul arrive safely. So, I don't have it in my notes, but you could add it up. I think there's 270 soldiers accompanying Paul on this trip. But perhaps most importantly for Claudius Lysias, he wanted to offload the responsibility for Paul's safety to Felix right away. And I can understand that, right? It's understandable. He had to rescue him already 3 times in 2 days. He goes, I got to get this guy out of here. Now, the meetings with Felix would prove to be interesting because as the procurator of Judea, Felix himself had shown to be ruthless when it came to quelling Jewish uprisings. As a matter of fact, what he did was he would treat the Jews badly, and then when they rebelled, he would squelch it even in a worse manner. So he was what do they say in some movies? He was a bad man. But that's another story. In all this turmoil, Paul is not crushed. The source of his courage, one said, was his serene confidence in the truth. He was well aware that the Romans had no case against him, and he was convinced that the Jews had no case either. His faith was in the faith of his fathers, and his gospel was the fulfillment of the law. See, he knew that. He knew that his message was grounded in the Old Testament, which was the Bible at that time. The Jews did not understand this. But besides all this, he knew that his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was with him and that he would keep his promise that he would bear witness in Rome someday and somehow. Now lastly, the procurator Marcus Antoninus Felix. Now it's interesting that Felix was a freedman. He had once been a slave, but now he was the governor of Judea. How does that happen? Felix obtained his position and, in fact, kept it despite his inadequacies as a governor because his brother Paulus protected him. Paulus was also a freedman, and he was the treasurer under the emperor Claudius. He made sure that Claudius did not hear about Felix's failures in Judea. That's why Felix was still there. He was protected. Felix ruled from 52 AD to about 59 or 60 AD. His wife, Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Felix was intelligent and shrewd, but still, he was without any class. He was born and raised a slave, and he still had that mentality, even though he had become a governor of Judea. Now, how does all this happen? Well, providentially, the Caesar, Claudius himself, had been brought up by women and freedmen. He was used to having all these ex-slaves having responsibilities. You know, they taught him, they trained him doing whatever you know he could do, like riding a horse or whatever. And so he was used to that. This is why many of the civil servants of his government were freedmen, and this is how Felix, born a slave, could become governor of Judea. So I told you all this to open up the text, but also that you might see that the book of Acts is consistent with history and accurate in its depictions because it is the inspired work of the beloved physician Luke. We don't know anything else about Paul and his family other than this. And we have to be satisfied that this is what the Lord wants us to know, and this is all we need to know. Lastly, the Word of God is inspired, and it is worthy of our trust, and we can believe on it, even if we don't understand precisely what the Word of God is telling us. So let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this brief study. I trust, Lord, that it was edifying. We thank you for the Lord's Day and for bringing us here. And we ask for a blessed day. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.